That you probably noticed, and you will notice as you get the four speakers. I can't really say this because we actually have a speaker whom I don't know. I don't know that I can place him. But out of the four speakers I invited from the north, at least none of them are Dr. Erickson's height. They're closer to my height. That way we can keep the stool here. See, I can stand here and not be intimidated by these giants that come along. No, we were careful to invite short people. Tage probably wouldn't appreciate that. He's about 3 inches taller than I am, but we're glad to have the help from the north and appreciate it very much. Well, following his good example, I will start with a scripture as well. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We want to read verses 13 and 14 here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So here Christ himself makes it very clear that the way of life that is Christianity, that leads to eternal life, is not an easy, broad, come as you are kind of an operation. It is instead a narrow and difficult way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. In fact, of course, we know that one cannot find it at all unless he is called by the Father to that purpose in this life. We want to talk today about the reality that Christianity is not a sidebar to life. It is not something we do as an extra on top of all the other important things that we do. No, Christianity is a way of life. The scripture is quite clear about Christianity as a way of life. I remember one of our older ministers many years ago saying that he had been listening to a radio preacher and that he kept saying that Christianity is not a way of life. And he said, I just happened to open my Bible that day to a particular section, and in about five different places it said Christianity is a way of life. And that was the first thing that kind of got his attention in terms of the Bible saying something different than what preachers were saying. We had some discussion back in the seniors' luncheon this morning about how some of us came to the knowledge of the truth primarily through the radio, as Ann pointed out. In the days that those of us who are senior citizens were listening to the truth, it was primarily radio. People come through all kinds of means, but what we didn't get into was what specific point might have attracted us. I think there was one about evolution, but most of us did not have that material there. But it's true that you start looking at the Bible and asking yourself, what does it really say? And you often find contradictions to what you have heard your whole life long. But Christianity is a way of life, not a tack-on, not an add-on to life, but rather who we are, what we do, everything that we do. It means that we do not live like everybody else and then tack a few beliefs and practices or ceremonies on top of that life. It means that everything we do is guided and informed by what Christ instructs us to do, both in his word and by his example. So why is the above scripture that I mentioned true, that most go the way of destruction and few find the way that leads to life? Well, when you stop and think about it, Christ said it there without saying it. There are only two ways of life, the narrow way and the broad way. There are only two ways of life, God's way and man's way, which ultimately, of course, is Satan's way, which has been ingrained in humanity through deception. So man has a way of life that is perpetrated by Satan the devil and imposed upon him by the God of this world, as the Bible rightly calls him. The other way is the way that Christ brought, which most people have completely rejected, even those people who claim to receive Christ. They have rejected his message. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So they accept his person in a sense. They accept that he might have been the Son of God, but they do not believe what he came to tell us. True Christians have to believe what Christ came to tell us. Christians have to understand that Christ gave us a different way of life. Now, when we find the way described in the scriptures, and we'll go through a few of those momentarily, the word is almost always the same as the word for road. It's like when you agree with your adversary in the way. That means in the road or as you're traveling. The same way is used when he's talking about a way of life. It's how you walk. It's how you travel. I guess in today's world, it's how we roll, right? That's what it's about. It's how you function. It's a way of life that is the road on which you are walking. Yet most of even professing Christians in the world accept that their religion is just that. It's religion. And people will say, don't let your religion interfere with your job. Or don't let your religion interfere with this or that other relationship. It's your religion. It's sort of a tack on. It's sort of something you wear like a coat that you can throw off if you want to, if it gets a little too warm. And that is the way many professing Christians approach it. And of course, a common phrase in the religious world is, go to church this Sunday. Now, disregarding the fact that it's not the Sabbath, their approach is, go to church. You know, it's about going to church. It's about somehow being exposed to church, to being exposed somehow to God, but really it's not about practicing anything or learning anything or doing anything. Now, that's not true of every religion, of course. Some religions are very, very specific about what they require of their members. But for the most part, it is a matter of feeling religious. As we often have said, human nature wants to be good, it just doesn't want to do good. But in reality, Christianity is not only being good, it is doing good. It's part of what Christ called us to do. For some, Christianity just amounts to going to church. For us, Christianity is a way of life. Let's look at some of the evidence that Christianity is a way of life, not just an add-on to what we otherwise might be doing. Going to Luke chapter 1, when God was announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, he also gave a description of his purpose. And while that is myriad in some ways, and Jesus Christ elaborated later in many ways, and the book of Isaiah certainly elaborates, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is when Christ was taken into the temple, and the prophet Zechariah, this is actually after the announcement. I was thinking of a different scripture when I said that. But when he's taken into the temple and the elderly Zacharias took him up and blessed him and commented on his life. Verse 76, obviously this was inspired of God. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Just a little passing expression there, but notice it is the way of peace. Remember that Paul said in the book of Romans, the way of peace they know not. It is a way of life that produces peace. Jesus Christ came to teach us a way of life, and that way of life will ultimately lead to peace in his family and his kingdom. So one of the very purposes of Christ's coming is to teach us God's way, to proclaim a way of peace, to teach us how to live in peace, which man otherwise does not and cannot know. So notice he is to give us the way. Mark chapter 12. Chris and I were talking earlier about how the mind remembers things or retains things. And of course, sometimes if you're lucky, goes and finds those things when you want them, but not always. I just looked down at my notes and I had abbreviated Mark, M-A-R, as opposed to my usual M-K, and the Bible's M-K. I put down M-A-R. So when I read it, I read March, because that's what my mind says M-A-R period means. And that's just the way it works. The file said March. We mean Mark. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, the Pharisees and others are trying to trip up Christ. In verse 13, Mark 12, verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, these are the Pharisees, but God has, in a sense, caused them to condemn themselves out of their own mouths. They were playing like they were going along with him. They wanted to be seen as the good guys. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. And, of course, he pointed out that they didn't. They went on to say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it says in the next verse, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them. So Christ recognized that they were being hypocrites in claiming to agree with him. But they were correct in saying, we know that you teach the way of God in truth. Again, the way is a way of life. It's the road on which we walk. It's the process by which we get from one place to the other. And Christianity is a way of life. It is, of course, the way of life that God intended that man live. Later, when the Apostle Paul is introduced to us in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, we begin to see some terminology that is used several times in the book of Acts that we will look at. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the Apostle Paul, being a very devout Jew, was so incensed by Christianity that he was asking for the high priest to give him authority to go and bind and bring back to Jerusalem for some kind of punishment and sentencing anybody who was following Christ. They were of this way or that way, the way. In this case, if he found any who were of the way, he could bring them back. So the way of life was early on recognized as a different way. It was recognized as having characteristics that were different from the people that traditionally had been religious, as well as people who were of different practices. It was a specific and very clear way of life that is being introduced. And so the Apostle Paul knew that if he went to Damascus, he could find people who were living that way. Now, if it isn't a way of life, if it doesn't have any specific actions attached to it, if there are no works to be done, if there are no fruits to be produced, if all you do is confess Christ, well, okay, he could probably find them too. But there are a lot better chances, aren't there, of finding people who are doing what Christians do? Paul was looking for people who were of the way. So we move to chapter 19 as we go through the book of Acts and Paul's ministry. It's mentioned several different times. Acts chapter 19, verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, interestingly, the New King James translators have capitalized, at least in this Nelson, I think it is, Bible, have capitalized way in each of these cases because they recognize it's not just a road, it is a way of life. So there arose no small stir or controversy. About that time, there arose a great commotion. There again, my mind probably just pulled from the old King James, no small stir. The new translation is a great commotion about the way. So the fact that people had stopped worshiping idols as you go on to read, and I won't here, is causing great consternation in Ephesus because people no longer are going to want statues of Diana, which statues are very profitable for the silversmiths. So it is a way of life that denounces idolatry and refuses to worship Diana. And so it caused a great commotion, not so much necessarily on a philosophical, theological basis, but on a practical basis. If you start preaching that, people will stop worshiping Diana, and I will stop making statues, and then I won't be able to live like a king. People take it very hard when it hits them in the pocketbook. And sometimes our way of life hits them in the pocketbook. Not just because we don't participate in something as profitable as Christmas, for example, because they don't see us as big enough to necessarily hurt them that way. But if you're going to keep the Sabbath and the holy days and your boss thinks that you should be working on that day, as some of us have been through, then they look at it and say, hey, wait a minute, I can't keep you on. You're costing me money and you're not even willing to work when I want you to work. Money is often the source of persecution of our way of life. There certainly is also persecution that comes from those who just hate the idea of our way of life, who hate that we believe that Christ expects us to live a certain way instead of just saying, I confess that Christ is the Savior and I repent of my sins, or not repent, but confess my sins, and now I'm saved. So there was a great commotion going on in chapter 24. Chapter 24, the Apostle Paul has now been brought before the powers that be. And as he's making his defense before Felix, one of the potentates of the area, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 to Felix, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect. So they called it a sect. It was something that was just some little stylized version of religion that these people were keeping, and it's a sect. But Paul didn't call it a sect. Paul called it a way. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So Paul said, I keep the way, but he also clarified that way is described and defined even in the law and the prophets. He was, of course, did not have the New Testament to appeal to. He hadn't written it yet. That's supposed to be sort of a joke, but, you know, he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, but it didn't exist at that point in time. He's referring to the authority of the Jews at the time, which is the law and the prophets. But he described it as living according to the way. Worshiping according to the way. So understand here, we're talking about a body of beliefs, yes, and a body of beliefs that describe a way, and describe a way of life that Christians will live. And when Paul said, I worship according to the way, he went on to clarify that way included all of these things that are written in the law and the prophets, all of which, of course, were being fulfilled and added to and magnified and so forth by Jesus Christ. Again, some of the religious world hates the way because we say there's something for us to do. They say, you don't have to do anything. And they're a little bit contradictory because if you ask them, you mean you don't believe in keeping the commandments? Oh, I believe in keeping the commandments, but they're not required for somebody to be saved. They're just the commandments. You know, they can't quite figure it out because they don't want salvation by works, which we do not teach. But they cannot separate between the gift of salvation and the requirement and responsibility of receiving that gift through showing God that we want it by the way that we live, by obeying God and following God. Going on down to verse 22, as Felix hears the matter, verse 22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, and Paul acknowledged that at the beginning, that Felix was aware of what was going on in the new development of Christianity. Having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he passed the buck, as is often the case when you cannot give you an answer. But again, he referred to, or the scripture refers to him having a more accurate knowledge of the way. So it is a way of life, and it is a way of life, and we'll come to what that means to us in a few moments, but let's acknowledge and recognize here that it is a way of life. Now later we find Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3, describing briefly the opposite way. Remember, we said there are only two ways of life. Christ referred to them, the narrow way and the broad way. God's way and man's way. God's way versus Satan's way. In Romans chapter 3, Paul begins a long quote here, which is from the Psalms, I believe. And he says this in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." There again, he comes right back to that statement that Christ made, or that God made, and through Zacharias the prophet, that Christ was going to teach the way of peace. And Paul says, "The way of peace they have not known," again quoting the Psalms, "there is no fear of God before their eyes." So the scripture is consistent from the Old Testament, through the Psalms, through the Zacharias prophecy of Christ, through Paul's writings after Christ's death, that it is a way of life, and that it is a way that leads to peace, and it's a way that's contradictory to the way that man lives. And man does not know the way of peace. He is turned aside, it said in verse 12. It is a way, it is a road, it is a parameter of life. But when you turn aside and leave the road, you leave the way. Paul calls them unprofitable, but this, of course, is man's way. This is Satan's way, which is, in one sense, every bit as much a way as Christianity, except it is no way at all. It is everything that isn't the way. We were listening in growing kids class a couple of weeks ago, and the instructor made a comment that it took us a minute, I think, to comprehend, at least it did me, and then I realized what he was saying. He was talking about why you had yes and no when you're rearing children. And he said, no is just the limits of yes. Or parameters of yes. Forgotten what word he used. Somebody else here probably remembers. But he said, no is just the limits of yes. Well, that's kind of the way it is here. God's way is a way of life that's very clear and very specific. Everything that isn't God's way is man's way, Satan's way. It's the limits of what God has given us are defined, and beyond that, it's all nonsense. It's all man's insanity based on Satan's influence. So there are two ways, but one is definable by the positives, and the other, which is entirely negative, is so all-encompassing that it's everything outside the way, if you see what I mean. So the way is tucked inside a very, very broad way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there's a narrow way and a narrow gate through that that allows you to arrive at the destination. Then again, in the book of James, James confirms this idea that there is a way that is contrary to God's way. James chapter 5, verse 19. An important part of our way is actually defined here by, in a sense, the combination of the two ways. James 5, verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," or leaves the way, If one among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So clearly there is a way that goes away from the truth. It goes away from the way. It is not the way. It is something that is turning aside. It's turning away, as Paul described it. And you have to bring somebody back into the way. Bring them back from the error of their way. Now, we're always trying to do that with little children. Noah's probably not quite old enough to get that yet, but, you know, I don't know. He's eventually going to get some direction about the way. We all did. At least most of us who survived did. If we're here, we probably had some correction in our life. We probably had somebody tell us, no, don't go that way. And of course, once God opened our eyes and minds, he brought us to the way. But James is saying there is a way that is contrary to the truth. And if you see somebody going that way, then part of your job is to bring them back, to help them see the error of their way and get back on track. It actually is a job that each of us has. It's part of our responsibility. We don't always like that. And the world has taught us, oh, you can't judge. But that's not God's teaching. That's the world's teaching. There is a time when you have to judge. You're not judging somebody's worth. You're not judging somebody's salvation. You're judging that they have turned aside, that they have left the way. If somebody chooses to say, I'm just going to forget the Sabbath and quit keeping it, I'm going to forget everything I've been taught, and I know many people who have done that, of course, and you have any access to give them an opportunity to come back to the way, then you can reach out and do that. And that's when James says, let him know that if you do that, then you've saved somebody from death, and you've covered a multitude of sins. You've enabled them to repent and be forgiven and to stay on the right path. So there is a way of life, and it is a way that is opposite to the way that man naturally wants to go. Back to the book of Acts again, we move a little farther down and we come to the conversion of Apollos, who was later to be an apostle, Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, verse 24. Acts 18, 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he'd already been instructed somewhat in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, he's on track with what he knows. He just doesn't know enough. He's zealous with the information he has, but all he knows is what John the Baptist preached and the baptism of John to repentance. And he's zealous about that, and he's preaching it, and he's teaching it. But two converted people, husband and wife, as we understand it, come along and say, okay, Apollos, you're right, but did you know there's more? And they taught him more accurately. But notice again, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now they instruct him more accurately in the way of God. So he has to learn the way. That shouldn't surprise us much. If we go back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's just start at the beginning. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. For not so I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now again, remember the word is road, no matter which kind of way we're talking about. A way of life or going from here to Houston. It's a way, it's a road, it's a route, it's a process by which we get from one place to another. So Christ said, where I'm going and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that's the converse of John 6:44, in which he says, no man can come to me unless the Father calls him. Now he says, nobody can come to the Father except through me. It's a teamwork effort, both directions. But notice he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He's the road. He's the process, of course. But that includes everything he taught and everything he did and everything he did as an example to us. So if Christ is the way, then it should not surprise us that Christianity is also a way of life, and that to follow Christ means to live his way, to live the way that he lived. In Mark 12, here, of course, they're trying to get Christ to commit to something that, again, will trip him up a bit. And let's start in about verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, so they recognized Christ was able to answer all their hard questions, asked him, quote, which is the first commandment of all, end quote. Which is the first commandment? Some of the companion scriptures say the first and greatest commandment. Which is the greatest of all, or which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the eternal our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So if we were to ask, okay, we want to live the way of life, we want to follow the way of Christ, where would we start? Christ says you start with the two commandments that encompass the concept of love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. That's who we are. The way of life is love toward God and love toward neighbor. Now the commandments then emphasize and magnify those two statements to show us how to love God. By keeping this Sabbath, for example. How to love neighbor by not lying, not stealing, not killing, honoring your father and mother. All of those things. In other words, when Christ says, these are the two commandments, you cannot simply walk away and say, well, Christ just said, it's all about love. You know, I could make the statement, it's all about love, and I think it would be true. But you have to first define love, and you have to expound the meaning of love and the meaning of these two commands when he said you love God and you love your neighbor. That's the theme that runs entirely through the scripture, of course, even in the Old Testament, where people think God was a harsh and mean old God who just wanted to hurt people and destroy people, which is not the case at all. Jesus Christ is the express image of his Father. They both said, we have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. So God wants us to have a part in his way so that we can have a part in his family. But his way is the way of love as described by these two commands, to love God and to love neighbor. And then we're given lots of understanding of how to practice those two commandments, how to keep them, how to fulfill them, how to meet the expectations of those two commandments. Notice, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, coming to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul has discussed throughout chapter 12 the various spiritual gifts that people might have and might use and practice to be able to edify and strengthen others, to serve the church. Paul has covered a lot of spiritual gifts. But he comes down at the end and he says in verse 30, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In other words, he's saying you can't all have all of those gifts. We don't all have them. You might have one little sliver of one gift. And again, you have to put it in the context of all the things he's been talking about. But then he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So Paul is saying, okay, you might have a gift of healing. You might have a gift of tongues. You might have a gift of interpreting or teaching or comforting or encouraging or whatever your gift is. But he says there is a more excellent way, and then he immediately goes into what is called the love chapter in chapter 13. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And then he proceeds to go through that whole chapter, many verses, 12 or 13 verses, talking about the importance of love. So Paul is simply picking up on and understanding what Christ said, that it's all about love toward God and love toward neighbor. And here Paul is primarily talking about love toward neighbor. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he goes on to talk about helping people by teaching and preaching and not speaking in unknown languages, which has become a mark of righteousness in some churches today. You have to be able to speak in tongues to be righteous, which Paul said is completely contrary to the teaching, which says if you speak and nobody understands and you can't edify anybody, what's the point? I have been to several places in the world where I had to speak and wait for an interpreter. And in some places, it's pretty easy because the interpreter is in a booth in the back, and sometimes they can see you and you can see them. And I remember one person in Belgium who was so competent. It was a lady, and she was translating into French. And she was so competent that I would see her speaking almost simultaneously with me and getting all into the thing. She'd get so excited with what I was saying that if I would get excited, she'd get excited. I thought, she's probably giving him a pretty good translation because she's not only hearing it, she's feeling it. She knows what the importance of this message is. I had a different interpreter in Paris one time who could only take about one paragraph at the most, maybe three or four sentences. And you try speaking for an hour by giving three sentences and waiting for the interpreter to give it, and then giving three sentences and waiting for the interpreter to give it, that's much, much more difficult. I had one situation where we had two interpreters. But God says you don't speak unless you interpret. It wouldn't have made any sense for me to stand up and speak to a French audience if nobody was interpreting. In Thailand, speaking to the Karen brethren up in the hill country in the refugee camp, meeting in a little hut with, you know, half walls and thatched roof, like much better than some of those Mr. Meeker showed us, but a very nice little home-built building on their property. But I'm speaking, and Colonel Mullah is standing beside me interpreting into their somewhat French language, and in the back of the room is a bench where there are four or five people, and one person picking up what he says and interpreting to that group who did not understand the main dialect. So it was pretty remarkable to stand and preach to a little group and have the man interpret and then somebody else interpreting in the back to a third group. Really, really quite a remarkable feeling. You obviously have to have shorter notes than I have today. You can't give an hour-long sermon. You have to give about a 30-minute sermon because of the time you do the translations, it takes a lot of time. Well, that's an aside, but the point is you're doing it out of love. You can't show love to somebody by speaking to them in an unknown tongue. You show love by lots of other things. Including finding your place in the notes. This has been the truth from the beginning. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, a scripture we're all quite familiar with, and certainly one the brethren in the Growing Kids God's Way classes are familiar with, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Christ's own words here in the first part, verse 5, "You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So the way starts with hearing the commandments and the words and putting them in your heart. They shall be in your heart. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." All right, fine. We understand we're supposed to pass along the truth and the true values of God to our children. But how? Notice the next couple of lines. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way," meaning the road, "when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as frontlets." Where was I? "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What does this sound like to you? Sounds like to me a way of life. You cannot teach your children when you rise up and when you walk by the way and when you lie down at night unless you are living it full time. You have to be living a way if you are going to teach others that way on an ongoing basis. That's even different than me coming in here on the Sabbath day and preaching to you for an hour or two. You know, it's different from me coming in here and preaching to you. You don't necessarily know what I'm doing the rest of the week. And we've had preachers, unfortunately, who were doing things they shouldn't have been doing the rest of the week, but preaching on the Sabbath. But my point is this, that if you're going to be an effective teacher, you've got to be modeling what you teach. And if you're with somebody day in and day out on this basis, and he says to teach them in the morning and at noon and at night, in a sense, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, all day long, and when you go to bed at night, teach them these things. You can't be teaching them unless you're living them. So this scripture alone, it's the only one I would have had to turn to prove to you that Christianity is a way of life. It's an ongoing, practical way of doing what you do day in and day out, morning, noon, and night. And I would hate to see us fall into the trap of believing that we are God's people because we show up on the Sabbath instead of Sunday. You know, showing up on the Sabbath is a real good sign. It's the right time and the right place. And the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. But we have to be responding to God 7 days a week. We have to be practicing what I preach on the Sabbath, or what you preach on the Sabbath, if you happen to be the speaker. We have to practice what we preach on the Sabbath the other 6 days of the week. We cannot be the come to church on the Sabbath people who really say we're God's people but don't live like God's people. Living like God's people means being involved on an ongoing basis, day in and day out, walking in it morning, noon, and night. Now, I realize, look, I'm tremendously blessed. I have been in God's church 50 years, as the bingo game this morning pointed out. I have been in God's church 50 years. I've been in the ministry, believe it or not, 46 of those years. But my life has been immersed in the church and the work in a way that is very different from most of you. Yes, I had to cope with the world of work for a few years when I was young. I lost a couple of jobs, as I've told you, for keeping the holy days or the Sabbath. I think it was only the holy days a couple of different times. I have dealt with people in the world who hate the truth. But after that, I came to Ambassador College as a 23-year-old. And I was in a beautiful, perfect environment almost. By perfect, I mean compared to the rest of the world. We were living the way as a group, day in and day out. Then I went out to the work in the ministry, and I've been there all this time. And when I get up in the morning and go to work, I either go out to visit some of you, or I go into my office and start preparing to write something or prepare a sermon or make phone calls or whatever it is. But it's all about the church and the work and the truth. I have the privilege and the blessing, and believe me, I know that, to be immersed in the truth. You, on the other hand, have to fight the world. You have to get up in the morning and go to work. You have to figure out how you're going to squeeze in prayer and Bible study. You know, if I want to take a little extra time with prayer and Bible study, hey, that's who I am. You know, the apostles ordained deacons so that they didn't have to wait tables because they wanted to give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. And even then, I can't pray as much as I'd like to. But I'm immersed in the truth. I'm immersed in the Christianity. And I still have trouble always walking in the way without fail. Don't I? Of course I do. Because I live in this world and live a life that is Christianity, but that is salted and peppered with the world. We're supposed to be living God's way all the time, but that's easier for me. What I'm saying is it's easier for me than it is for you. I know that. It's easier for me, and still it's not easy. Because human nature is there, and Satan the devil is bombarding us with his attitude and his wavelength and everything that he has around us, and it's very easy to get tripped up and to fail. So if it's hard for me, I can see how it could be doubly hard for you. But I can also see that there is a trap, that Satan puts out that little bait and says, you know, just go to church on the Sabbath. And I've told you many, many times, I grew up with guys who said, I got to go to confession this week because, you know, we'd do whatever we wanted to during the week, but it's okay as long as they went to confession. Well, I didn't have a confession, so I was in trouble. It can't be that way. We can't be that way, because God's way is a way of life, and it affects everything we do and how we do it. And that's what God said from the beginning. It is the love of God, the truth of God in our hearts being shared with those for whom we have teaching responsibility day in and day out, morning, noon, and night. That means we got to be living it. And you got to be living it in whatever context you're in, whatever activity you're in, whatever circumstance you're in. We'll come to that in a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And yes, guys, if you're counting, I did tell you a few weeks ago that I try to limit my sermons by the number of scriptures I use, and today I'm a few over. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspect, of course, just means you're looking all around. You're looking in a circle. You are circumscribing the scene. You're looking around you. You're being aware of your surroundings. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's evil all around us everywhere, every day. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, he gives us volumes of information about what the will of the Lord is and how to do it. I'm not going into all of those details, of course, though we will touch on a few here in a moment. It starts, in a sense, with that kind of thinking, that we want to be wise and we want to be circumspect and we want to know what God's will is before we take action on any given part of our lives. To the degree that we can, we can't maybe always know exactly what God's will is in certain details of our lives. But it starts with the thinking, and he indicated that to some degree there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start in verse 3. Of course, as I said, it's a way of life, and we're living it in a wicked world, in an evil world, and we have to face that world. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, yeah, we're living in this life. Christ said not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil. Remember in his prayer, John 17. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. That is, we can resist Satan the devil. We can overcome our worst problems and sins. Casting down arguments and every high thing. The old King James says casting down imaginations, and that's probably an accurate translation as well. All the things that the mind can come up with. casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you want to be righteous and be changed into spirit and have the opportunity to live and reign and judge with God and Christ, ultimately what he means there. But we cast down reasons and arguments and justifications and imaginations so that we can serve God, so that we can follow God and obey God. Because otherwise we're being bombarded with Satan's wavelength all the time. So it starts with thinking, in a sense, bringing every thought into captivity. You know, that's almost, I say almost, all things are possible with God, but that's one of the things that seems to be almost impossible with us, because we don't, of course, allow God to control every thought, do we? I use Chris's name. We were talking back there a little while ago, and he was saying something that I've said to you already in times past, that some of the things that you learn in your youth, some of the things you would really like to have completely blotted out and erased, are still in there. And every now and then they'll rear their heads at the craziest time. Sometimes they're really bad things. Sometimes they're just bad things. Sometimes they're things that are bad if you let them be. You know, they're all combinations of things. And it's amazing how bringing every thought into captivity is a constant challenge. And again, depending on how you roll that out and how you defined it, it would almost preclude living in this world, wouldn't it? Because we have to think about what people are doing around us all of the time. We have to think about how to interact with people who are not godly. We have to think how to converse with people who don't practice the truth. And certainly if we're going to listen to music or go to a movie or any of the things that human beings naturally, if I can put it that way, do, which in which none of them is of and by itself wrong, it's so easy to fall into the trap of being wrong. When I was writing these notes down, I wrote in my notes, I told Judy, I was listening yesterday as I made a quick trip out somewhere. I was listening briefly to, no, this wasn't yesterday, I'm sorry, it was yesterday I was telling her this, but I made a trip to someplace and I turn on my radio. Well, I only listen to one station on my radio most of the time unless I really need to hear something in the news or a weather report or something, but I don't even touch my radio dial. I grew up with country music. I'm comfortable with country music as a genre. I am not comfortable with all the lyrics in country music by any means. But you get to where you sort of tune them out, you think, or you just don't, you know, you don't pay that much attention. And I'm talking older country music, which I used to think was relatively clean. I know that country music from the 80s forward is not relatively clean. You young people, no, kidding. You know, but old music I thought was okay. And of course, you know, what's wrong with Your Cheating Heart? I mean, Hank Williams, 1952 or whatever, you know, good old song. And of course, mild by today's standards if you want to start comparing. But the point is, actually, I could not believe. I only listened to one station. I told you what it is, The Legends, 97.1, right? Country music. But it's old country music for the most part. There's some newer stuff that I don't call legendary, but the old stuff. Hank Williams, Marty Robbins, Ernest Tubb. You know who Ernest Tubb is? He's Texan, come on. Anyway, you got all these people singing these songs. And one day, the first one went by and I thought, boy, that's kind of an ugly song. You know, it's adultery and fornication and various things going on. And then the next one hits. That's even worse than the other one. And by the third one, I literally had to turn it off. They were songs I was familiar with, could probably sing them. But all of a sudden, it was so obvious that the bombardment of three or four of them in a row just suddenly left me thinking, this is trash. Now, again, have I listened to them before? Will I probably listen to them again? Yeah. You know, they'll come by. I might even pick my guitar and sing one of them once in a while, because they're easy, they're simple, they're what I grew up with. But are they edifying and uplifting and encouraging and godly? No, most of them aren't. That's why I try to find songs that are hard to find, like 1432 Franklin Pike Circle Hero. Now, there, yeah, I can sing that one and feel pretty good about it. You know, there are things that you just don't think about, but it's in everywhere we look. It's in the music, it's in the entertainment, it's in the conversations we have at work, the conversations on the phone. It's wherever we are. It's how we do things. So, I was telling Judy that about the radio, I think, yesterday. And this morning, I mentioned that I had put in my examples listening to that music on the radio. And I don't think she actually knew. If she did, she was very subtle. But I came out of the closet putting on my tie or something, and she said, "Are you singing?" I said, "Yeah. As a matter of fact, I'm singing the example I put in the notes. I'm singing Cheatin' Heart." That's how subtle it is. That's how deceptive it is. I put it in there as an example of things I don't want to think about, and I'm on the Sabbath putting on my tie and singing it. Give me a break. That's human nature for you, isn't it? Now, that's a little tiny piece of the battle we all fight. I mean, that's relatively, again, I'll say mild in the sense of the things we could have our minds on. Chris mentioned a scripture just before, and I don't think this is it, but I want to go to Philippians chapter 4, a couple of places where Paul says this kind of thing. As I said earlier, it all starts with the thought, bringing every thought into captivity. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren," Philippians 4, verse 8. I'll give you a second to find it. I had a head start. Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely." No, this is the one because he said he remembers it by just pure lovely. You know, that's his crutch. "Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So you see, it's this constant battle to think about the right things in order to push the bad things out. How many times have we used the example? You get air out of a glass by pouring water in. You get Satan's wavelength out of your mind by putting in God's spiritual thoughts. So think about these things, he says. And he goes on in verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." There's that peace again. The God of peace will be with you. It's a way of life. It's a way of peace. And it's something that's extremely hard for us to do, though it sounds kind of simple when you just say it. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives us a little additional guidance about the way. I didn't have this in my notes, but my eye fell on it, and I should mention it in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So he says, you've got to push that stuff out. You got to lay it aside and become like a child who is soaking up everything that he needs to grow. That isn't where I was going. Let's go to verse 21, because he says we have to follow the example of our Savior. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." When he says "to this," he's referring to the persecution and being able to handle whatever comes your way. I want to come to the point of the example. "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Remember, it's a way, it's a path, it's a narrow path, it's a road. It takes you where you want to go. Somebody's already gone there in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our responsibility is to walk in his steps, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Christ has already gone that way, and he says we can go that way, and he will help us to go that way, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ as a way of life. Paul said it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I especially like the phraseology in this verse because he says in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." That's the teaching. "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life." That's the practice of the doctrine. Teaching it is one thing, living it's another. Christ taught it and lived it. Paul taught it and lived it. Did he fall short? Oh yeah, he beat himself to death telling us how bad a sinner he was. But he lived it to the best of his ability, and he kept trying to improve that life. And he says, "You have followed my doctrine and my manner of life," the way, I might say. "You have followed my way. You have followed the way. You have followed in my footsteps as I follow Christ," which he said to the Corinthians. "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance," and then the negative side, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, "which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." So yeah, it's a constant fight, it's a constant battle, and we're being bombarded, and we're being criticized, and we're being judged, and we're being persecuted, and we're being told we're wrong, and we're being told quit being such an idiot. But it's God's way, and man is always going to see God's way as idiocy, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So Paul's manner of life was to serve God on an ongoing basis. It's to think those things that he told us to think about, things that are true and just and lovely and good report. It's everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, maybe even everything we feel. Not without failure, because we're not Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't succeed in doing it without failure, but it's practicing Christianity in all that we do. Not letting ourselves be Sabbath Christians. Not letting ourselves put our Christianity on the shelf when it comes to work, or when it comes to play, for that matter. You know, we go out on the basketball court. Last week we had several hundred of us probably in East Texas. I don't know how many there were, about 300 people, maybe about 100 playing, I don't know, maybe more than that. I didn't count them, but there were a lot of teams, maybe 150. Well, we go out there and we play ball. And, you know, we've got to be the same while we're playing ball as we are while we're in church. We're there to do it God's way, to do it the right way. And we have to think about who we are and why we are and what we're doing. It's true if we're listening to the radio. It's true if we're watching TV. It's true if we're talking to our mate over breakfast table. It's true if we're talking to our children or teaching our children or even correcting our children, maybe especially when we're correcting, that we do it God's way, that we walk in the way, that we don't kind of make it up as we go. Because God has provided a way of life. Do we think about our Christianity in everything that we're doing? I know we think about it for the most part while we're eating. You know, one of the things that we're best at is figuring out whether what we're eating is clean. That's great. We ought to be. But if we could be that diligent about everything we do, we'd probably be a lot better Christians. We're pretty diligent about thinking about what we eat. We need to be diligent about thinking about everything that we take into our mind and our body and our thoughts, and what kind of feelings and attitudes and thoughts come out. Because often what comes out, and Christ said it's what comes out of us that defiles us, but what comes out is often a result of what we've put in, and we need to fight against those things that we put in that produce that kind of result. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We come back to the point that you put in what you want to think about and do and accomplish, and you're more likely to get the right thing out. Verse 16, Colossians 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Scripture tells us to submit to one another, tells us to teach and admonish one another, tells us to bear with one another, love one another. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, does that mean we go around singing something all the time? No. But you know what I do? When I find certain things rolling through my brain that I want to sing, and it's amazing. I believe, I honestly personally believe this. You don't have to believe it. It's not doctrine. It's not biblical. I believe that Satan has made some of the most beautiful music, those things that repeat in our mind that shouldn't be there. I could give you several examples, but I don't want to plant them in your head. But there's lots of music that is catchy and beautiful and just sort of motivational, and then about in the middle of it, there's a barb that turns your brain in the wrong direction. And when I find myself singing one of those, I do start singing some hymn or psalm, and thankfully we have the psalms largely set to music. I start singing something spiritual, something biblical, and I try to get it to roll over and over in my head. And I do this sometimes. I go to bed at night and I'll have a song in my head. I don't even know where it came from. It's just there. And it's a song that is not really edifying and uplifting and peaceful or godly. And so I say, yeah, I better replace that with something else. If you're like me, we all did it at Christmas time. You get the Christmas music and you start humming it and you think, man, where'd I pick that up? And so you have to put something else in there to push that one out. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. In hymns and spiritual songs. Doesn't mean you go along singing all the time. It just means that you have that frame of mind and attitude that you are rejoicing with God for the grace of God, as he said, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, a way of life, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever we do, we're doing in God's name. We're God's people. We're God's children. We reflect on that name. And we need to be bringing glory, in that sense, to that name. We sing and we praise and we pray and we encourage and we edify and we help and we love one another. Because Christianity is a way of life that starts with loving God and loving neighbor, and then fulfilling that process by anything and everything that we do to the best of our ability. Now, Christianity is not an add-on to real life. Christianity is real life.